This week I was reading the amazing story about a mission moment that happened in Lebanon just a few months ago. It was a story of a man who owned a restaurant. And his story began when he was 12 years old. And at 12 years old, he was given a tract by a mission team that had come into his area. And it was a tract about what it would mean to know Christ. No one explained the tract, but they gave it to him. 22 years later, another mission team came to the same village in Lebanon. And when they arrived, the restaurant owner at that time, he's a 12-year-old boy the first time, he's 34 years old the second time. The restaurant owner stood outside of his restaurant and he watched as they began to share. And he began to contemplate the opportunity he might have to get these people aside and talk to them. And so he eventually had the privilege of being able to engage them in dialogue because they finished up everything they were doing. And he invited them into his restaurant to sit down and to have a meal. But before they got to that food and all the fellowship, he said, "Would you wait just a moment?" He went into a back area of his restaurant. He got off the cabinet shelf that gospel tract that was 22 years old. And he brought it to the people who were there, and he handed it to them and said, "22 years ago, someone gave me this, but I didn't understand what it meant, and I have waited 22 years for someone to show up to tell me what this means." When you hear that, your first thought is, could anything be more ridiculous than to go halfway around the world into another country like Lebanon and just hand somebody a tract without telling them, "Let me tell you what this means." And yet, it's what transpired in this guy's life. As I read the story, it reminded me of how often we do run into the ridiculous. Things that you go, "I can't believe I'm even seeing this, much less hearing it. Can't believe it's transpiring." That's what Paul encounters as he arrives in Athens. He arrives in a place where everybody has a philosophy about life and everybody has an opinion. None of them get to the answer, but they make everybody feel good about who they are. And as we look today at this particular part of the journey, you realize immediately that there are so many absurd, ridiculous things transpiring in our culture. Things that you never dreamed would be there. Things that absolutely have skewed the perspective of who we are and what we're about and even the very direction of our entire country. And as a result, we see things just ridiculous. For example, we recently had a moment where the president of Chick-fil-A was asked a question. And he answered and responding that we believe in marriage as a man and a woman. Any other time in the history of this nation, there would not have been anybody even repeated the statement again. But instead, because we have Twitter and Facebook and all the other mediums out there, created a firestorm. Anybody who would have actually taken a moment to read what he said was he said simply, we operate with biblical principles. And the biblical principles that we operate with cause us to close our restaurants on Sunday. And beyond that, we do believe. This is what we believe. And obviously he's speaking for himself because it's a privately held company. Nobody in America owns stock in Chick-fil-A. It's privately held. Owned by one person, by the way. One person. He's 91, I think. He owns it all. And as you watch the firestorm elevate, I couldn't believe this weekend I saw more people. I got unfriended by so-and-so because I believe this. I got unfriended. And I'm sitting there thinking, wait a minute now. You unfriend somebody over some chicken nuggets? And over your persuasion about what you think about chicken things. And here's what I want you to say. If we extrapolate out what somebody said to fit our definition of anything, it becomes ridiculous at some point. And what we discover is in our culture, things can be so extrapolated so quickly that all of a sudden, an issue, instead of the focus being on what the man believes, which by the way, the last time I checked, we all have that privilege to believe whatever it is we choose to believe. And you're not going to hear me bashing somebody in the head. You are going to hear me telling somebody what message I have that I know can change any life and what hope comes in from that. But I want you to imagine for a second, and you say, well, that's just our day, and that's going on. But let me tell you, when you get to what Paul's doing in his missionary journey, which, by the way, you can have your opinion one way or the other about what you think this pastor thinks related to this, but let me tell you this. By the time I finish, you'll relate to one thing. It is ridiculous that we can engage a multitude of dialogue on something that If someone believes that way, you're never going to change that belief system on Facebook. If someone believes that way, you're never going to change them on any other medium you get involved in. So to get involved in that, you know, I refuse to think about responding to all the ridiculous things that I see people post, which, by the way, 80% is ridiculous. I mean, anyone who has a Facebook account realizes, you know, I'm getting so tired of people posting things that don't count. Let's get back to what counts, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get back to what counts, and that is what God's Word says about how life works. But I want to ask you today, because I've just illustrated one thing that I think is ridiculous and absurd. I've illustrated it with a mission moment of 22 years passing. But I want to ask you a question. When you think about this missionary journey, Paul finds himself in Athens. It's the intellectual capital of the world at that time. And in Acts chapter 17, you find the beginning of that text. There's an interesting introduction because Paul shows up there and he's really just hanging around. Look, if you would, in Acts 17, and look, if you would, at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, I want you to stop and just get a handle on what's transpiring here. Here's Paul. He has been beat up at Thessalonica. He's been beat up at Philippi. He's been run out of Berea. He's been run out of Thessalonica. He has absolutely had so many things going on that by the time he gets to Athens, the Bible says that he was just hanging out waiting for his friends to get there. Maybe he was at Starbucks in Athens, drinking a cup of coffee, waiting. But everywhere he walked, he found all kinds of idols. I mean, there were idols to everything. In fact, one person was quoted of that era and said there were more idols in that town than there were people. People had made idols out of everything. And as a result, the Bible says that he got very agitated and grieved, which tells you something, by the way. If your spirit doesn't get grieved when you see something that is dramatically contradictory to what God's Word says, then you better be really wise and careful to begin to discern what it is God's saying to you. So his spirit was grieved. And as a result, he found himself going, this is ridiculous. These people really believe there's an unknown God. These people, they have adopted a philosophy that will get them nowhere, but they're very excited about it. Sounds just like America, doesn't it? We get philosophies going on that can't get us anywhere, but we get really excited about it. You see that all the time. And as a result, he finds himself in an interaction with those who are the leading philosophers of that day. And what you and I need to think about when you think about your own life, have you ever heard something, I want you to think about this, that was totally ridiculous? I mean, you just heard it and you go, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. And when you heard it, you go, how could someone think that way? And yet, it happens every day, every moment. And if you think about it for a second, we all encounter these ridiculous things. And we have to reconcile what is ridiculous. And you're going to see today what Paul does. Because my sermon is not about Chick-fil-A. My sermon is not about just some little thing that hit Facebook. My sermon is about what happened with Paul when he encountered the mindset of people whose thought process was centered in something that absolutely was inconsequential and could get them nowhere. And so when you think about that, you have to also ask yourself a second question. And that is, when you think about the absurd, how do you reconcile something that is absolutely absurd? In other words, do you make a choice to silently reconcile everything you hear that is absurd? For example, if you hear about someone that's very dear to you, that morally makes a choice to have an affair, do you reconcile that by saying that's their business? What happens behind that closed door is their issue. And if you're not careful, you lose the capacity to reconcile what is absurd. You look at it, and you look at it carefully. How do we reconcile, for example, a generation that's in high school today that when you look at the moral behavior of statistics and surveys released in the last week, how many people cross over bridges they can never get back from the moral perspective? Do we just say, oh, that's high school kids, they'll figure it out? That's pretty absurd, isn't it? We need to be able to paint a picture of truth to anybody we encounter about what God can do. And so here's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves with a question. These philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, they're the people of the day who think they've got it all figured out. And they encounter Paul. And in verse 18, you'll find this particular question. They ask of Paul, who was probably one of the most educated people who ever carried the gospel in anywhere in the world, what does this idle babbler have to say? What does this guy who just runs his mouth have to say? Do you realize that is exactly what a portion of the people who live in this country think about those who declare the unsearchable riches of Christ? If you were to ask the average person, they would say your pastor is an idle babbler because he really does believe in purity. He really does believe in moral values. He really does believe that Jesus can change anything. They say, you hang out with an idle babbler. And what you discover very quickly is that you and I have a responsibility to move forward and convey the truth. So here's the question you got to ask. Why was Paul so agitated? Why did he get so upset? Look at verse 23, chapter 17. Notice what happened. This is Paul's response. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, I want you to get the heart of this. Here's Paul, and he's been walking around, and he comes across this altar that says, we're worshiping an unknown God. And as a result, he says to them, which, by the way, more than once, he makes it clear that they are ignorant. And he makes it very clear. They missed the most important thing they could get, and that was that there is a God that they could know. Do you realize how ignorant it would be for you and I to believe that we could not have a personal relationship with Christ who could speak to our hearts and guide our lives and order our steps and number our days? What life would be like if God was somewhere, way up somewhere, we could not connect to him? Jesus would be null and void of everything he ever did. So as a result, he gets in the middle of trying to think, you know what? You guys think you're so smart. Let me show you what reality is. I'm going to show you exactly what reality is. And so you ask yourself the question, if things are ridiculous and things are absurd and things are ignorant, what should we do? Should we fold our arms and just say, well, that's somebody else's problem? That's someone else's issue? Maybe we ought to let the scripture speak to what we should do. Wouldn't that be a wiser way? So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn back just a few pages to the third chapter of 1 Peter. And as you turn there, I want to show you that if you have chosen silence as your only means of communication when it comes to something you hear is ridiculous, then you have made the wrong choice. And today I want to challenge you to begin to speak truth in a graceful, kind, loving way. Look, if you would, chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. All right, which means get right with God before you start trying to do something. Sanctify, be holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. And you ought to underline those three words. Always being ready. And if there's any time in our lives that we ought to be ready, it's now. We ought to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. I have a friend who pastors in another state, began to reach out to young people struggling, reached out to a girl, 22 years old, having already been in prison at 22, hooked on a drug, and he began to reach out to her. And she'd heard everything about feeling good and all these other things, but he began to give her Jesus. He began to share with her what Christ could do. Just a few weeks ago, she was baptized. And as I heard, when we began to tell the story, I thought, you know what he did? He reconciled the ridiculous. Because if you really want to rehab somebody out of a habit that is created by the devil to destroy our culture, you better give them Jesus. And that's what he did. So when you look at this verse, here's what it says. Sanctify your heart so that you are always ready. You ever had anybody knock on your door and you weren't ready to answer it? I mean, you had to scramble. You had to grab a robe or put some pajamas on or something. You had to run. Well, here's what he's saying. Quit walking around in your pajamas. Get ready. Be ready to give your answer to anybody who asks you. So here's what we see. If we're going to reconcile all this, let's see what transpires with Paul. So what does he do? In verses 16 through 21, he opens up the whole idea of teaching how to understand the ridiculous. So I want you to get it. And I want you to see how ridiculous it is. But I want you to understand it and see it in light of the day in which we live. Look, if you would, and as we begin this passage, verse 16, where we started. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I want you to stop there. Do you realize how strange Jesus seems to people now? Jesus used to be something people got excited about. Now it seems strange to people. You want to know why? Because we've left Jesus on the shelf too long. And what we see here is we can't do that. Look on, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing, watch this, some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, I want you to imagine for a second. Do you know what they were really saying? They spent their lives talking about the next issue that was absolutely irrelevant, but they loved jabbing about it, talking about it. They just got together and said, oh, let's talk about, what do you think about so-and-so? What do you think about so-and-so? And after a while, they didn't talk about anything that was relevant, anything that was critical, anything that was important. You ever talk to somebody who may bring up something new, but is not relevant to life? I mean, they can just yap, 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 but you get done going, what did they just say? Well, after a while, you realize they didn't have anything to say. So here's Paul. He's basically encountering three groups of people. He's encountering the Epicurean, he's encountering the Stoics, and he's encountering those who are idol worshipers, which are really a product of what comes out of those philosophies. All right, so let's look at all three of the groups and try to understand. First of all, you have the Epicurean. I want you to see this because it'll help you understand that this is exactly where we are today in our world. The Epicureans were people who had a basic core philosophy of all pleasure, avoid all pain. In other words, man, let's have fun. Let's don't even think about actually having any responsibility when we could have more fun. Let's make sure that we get that next party in. Let's make sure we get that next moment in. I'll guarantee anybody that's a college kid here knows there are lots of Epicureans on the college campuses of our culture. They go to school because their parents pay for it, and they go without any awareness that that party is going to cost them later on in life because they're not going to be the sharpest. Because if you numb your brain, you can't learn the subject near as well as somebody who didn't. And here are these Epicureans, and you know, basically, their whole philosophy was, you only go around once, you better make sure it's a party. Anybody know anybody like that? You know what happens with people like that? They blunder through life, because here's what happens. All of a sudden, the party music turns off. Kind of like it happened a few weeks ago in England, in Hyde Park, with one of the rock stars. They're playing a concert, and they shut the power off at a certain time because people like to sleep. And I thought, you know what? The party ended right there. Where everybody at that? Well, see, here's what the Epicureans said. Epicureans said, you know what? Life can't stop like that. We got to keep having more parties. Where's the next party? And some people build their lives around what's the next fun thing to do. But then the Stoics were opposite of that in a lot of ways because they were that grin and bear it group. They knew that pain was inevitable. You just had to live through it, but it was always going to be there. They were the negatives in a lot of ways, even though their philosophy caused them by way of mindset to try to balance things out. They basically, their whole strategy was to take it on the chin and keep moving forward. You know anybody who's negative in your life? That just has a negative bent. I mean, their whole perspective is, got to just grin and bear it. More pain coming, more issues. So you can imagine these two groups get together. The Epicureans say, man, let's have more fun. Let's go to the beach. Life is short. The Stoics say, why would I ever go to the beach when I can sit here and I'm going to have pain wherever I'm at? I'll just have pain right here in Atlanta. And you see, the truth is, these two groups, they collided philosophically. And then you had the idol worshipers. And the idol worshipers were those who lifted anything up above God. We have lots of idol worship in our world. People's cars. You realize some people worship their car more than they do God. The idea of their car actually getting door dinged would actually put them in cardiac arrest. You know, the idea that anyone would ever throw something in their yard, their house becomes elevated above God. And the truth of the matter is, you got to be real careful and realize something. It's easy to create an idol. You put anything above God and you create an idol. So here's Paul. He's reconciling this whole culture that he's looking at. And here's what he's seeing. Some people over there saying, man, where's the next party? Other people over there saying, just grin and bear it. It's going to be painful all the time. And the other group saying, whatever we can do to elevate something to make us feel good about who we are, that's what we're going to do. We want that next God. We want that next thing. That's why you can see things come and go so quickly in our culture. People elevate something. I mean, watch what happens in pop music. You'll elevate somebody way up there somewhere, and then all of a sudden they'll disappear off the edge. You'll never see them again. They'll just be gone, you know, and they'll be idolized. Idolized. What's scary is lots of times we elevate people who don't know how to breathe that high, and they ultimately end up stumbling greatly at the cost of everyone who's watching them. And I could name star after star that you'd know. They elevated way above their oxygen level, and as a result, they couldn't think when they got up high. All right, so then what happens? Paul basically says, you know what? I got to get with these folks. So in verse 22, we come to that next step in his journey. First of all, what does he do? He comes in there and he goes, I want to make sure you understand how ridiculous this is. Then, all of a sudden, he begins to reconcile the truth. Not reconcile what somebody thinks, but reconcile the truth. And I'm going to tell you what you got to be careful about. Just because news broadcasts say this is truth doesn't mean it's true. You got to learn how to reconcile truth based on the authority of God's word, based on what God's word says. So let's look at it, because he begins and he gives a defense. The first thing he does, though, he sets the stage for a challenge. Look at verses 22 and 23. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus. In other words, that's a court. In other words, that's a court hearing on a hill, a place that they gathered, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, which, by the way, helps you understand religion never gets you to God. You're very religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he sets the stage for the challenge. In other words, he's going to say, I'm going to tell you exactly how this all works. And what does he do first of all? The first thing he does, look if you would at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. The first thing he does is, he says, God is the creator of all. Now remember, he's setting in motion how to confront and reconcile what is ridiculous. So the first thing he says is, you didn't create all this. God created this. Very important for us to realize that God created this. And by the way, people can bring creation into question, but we know what Genesis says, don't we? And we know what God has done. God's the creator of all. Look on to verse 24, though. Notice what else he said. He makes this statement. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. God's a sustainer of all. So you got to understand, he's building a defense. He creates all, but he also sustains all. It's all in his hand. And can anybody be snatched out of his hand? The answer is no. Watch this carefully. Someone can adopt a philosophy that is anti who we are, what we're about, anti-Jesus, but if they've ever experienced who he really is and they just adopt a philosophy that's a part of the day they live in, ultimately, it can't be snatched out of his hands. And at some point, you're going to discover by the time we finish today, at some point he closes his hand. And everybody who's in his hand is brought into experience of who he is. So let's look at this and kind of see. So he's a sustainer of all. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know what he says here? God's the giver of everything. He gives it all. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives blessings. He gives challenges. He lets all those things transpire to shape us into who we are, who he wants us to be. He's the giver of all things. And what was important for those philosophers, for them here, was they thought they could create the right environment where they could be the one who was the giver. But the reality is God is the giver of all things. Now, when you look at verse 26, he comes to that next point. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Here you see God's a controller of all. And why is this important? If you think you're here by accident, then you misunderstand who's in control. But if you know that you're here by God's divine appointment, look at the last part of that verse. You can't miss this. What does he say here? Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, here's what it said. God knew when you would be born. He knows when you will die. God knew where you would live. For some of you, you were birthed in another nation. He brought you and allowed you to come into this nation, and now you're a part of America. But this is the place of your habitation now. And here's what he said. It's all an appointed time. You ever seen somebody who lives recklessly and dangerously and thinks that they're in control of their life? Well, when they live that way, they believe that they have the keys. And yet, here's what Paul said. He's the controller of everything. Now, that really bothered the Epicureans because they didn't want anything coming their way that could be getting in the way of their next party. So, all of a sudden, He brings it to a conclusion. And look what he does in verse 27. Why would he have this appointed time that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us? For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What does he say here? That God is the answer for all time. And when you look at the way he says it, that some might grope for him. And what it carries with it is the idea that some might so aggressively seek him that they would realize that they had to have him no matter what. No matter what. And I want you to imagine what life would be like if we saw him as the creator and the sustainer and the controller of all things, as the answer to everything. Then we wouldn't be confused at all about what our response should be. And I would rather tell the truth to somebody in love and kindness and tenderness and be rejected than to get at the end of my journey and the Lord say, why didn't you tell her? Why didn't you tell him? And me say, well, the philosophy of our day was that we keep quiet. We don't tell anybody what the answer is. And let me just say this to you. The answer rests in Jesus to all issues. Obviously, there are certain banners that are flying right now in our culture, but there'll be other banners that are flying. And I had a man who was in the first service that made the most powerful statement to me after church. He said, you know what's really interesting? When you start chopping away at the truth, you never quit chopping until you eliminate all truth. And I thought, what a great statement. The Epicureans and the Stoics and the idol worshippers, they were chopping away at truth. And what happens is, all of a sudden, it becomes an issue, and Paul says, you know what? You need to know the truth. And what does he do? It's the third thing I want you to see. Because when you get to that next verse, you find him all of a sudden getting ready to confront. And here's what I want you to understand today as we sit in this worship service. There is a call to confront the ridiculous. There is a call to say, you know what? We got to speak to this. Now, am I saying you ought to have a sign and you ought to go stand out, let somebody reach aside? No, you know what? That is ridiculous itself. The way you convey truth is by living it and sharing it and believing it in a way that someone says, you know what, you really do have the answer. That's what I'm looking for. I've never talked to anybody that was confused that didn't realize that there is an answer that rests in Christ. They just don't always want to accept it. And so what happens here? He began, look at verse 30 and notice what he does, because he calls on them to respond. Therefore, in other words, the summation of God being the creator and the sustainer and the answer and the control of all things is, you need to look right now into, what does he say? Having overlooked the times of ignorance. There's that word ignorance again. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now when you read this, you realize that he basically points out three things to them. The first thing he says is that you must be willing to repent. He challenged them to repent. In other words, to turn away. Repentance is a powerful word. Because what repentance says is, I'm willing to go 180 from where I've been going. I've seen this happen oftentimes. Someone's living a particular way, and they're living based in their own criteria, and all of a sudden they hear truth. And they hear truth, and they all of a sudden they 180. And they go, you know what, I can't live that way anymore. I want to live this way. And they repent, and God transforms them. Now, the proof of that repentance is them believing and living out what it is that they have accepted into their life. And what Paul says here is, it's time for you to repent. And you know what he really said? You have been ignorant long enough and you think you're the smartest people here. You're not. You need to repent. But not only does he challenge them to repent, but also he makes a declaration, because he says there's a day fixed. And here's what he does. He declares there's an appointed time. You're accountable for this. For example, your car tags like mine are due on your birthday. It's a painful reminder of your birthday when you get those notices of all those different taxes and stuff. But it's a reminder. And you know what happens if you wait till the day after that What have you done? You've missed the day, haven't you? And you know what? It's interesting. They probably use your birthday because it's one day you won't miss. If you do miss, you may not have the money to pay the tax, so bless your heart. But the reality is that day is there to remind you of something. And here's what he does. He says, you can keep getting together on this mountain and in this court talking about all of your philosophy, but there's going to come a day when it's not going to be your philosophy, but it's going to be the truth that you're accountable for. And I'm going to tell you, you and I need to look at our philosophy of life. Because, for example, if we can ignore those in pain just because they've made an unwise choice, then we don't have the right philosophy. See, my desire is to help anybody at any juncture, at any point, no matter where they are, the moral spectrum or any other spectrum. I want to guide them to the truth because I know what God can do. God can do amazing things if we're just willing to operate with an awareness. And here, the reason I'm pointing this out to you so clearly, there is a deadline. You ever had a project you had to do and had to be done by a certain date? You could not set that aside and say, you know what? I don't really feel like that today. In fact, today I'm going to the beach, and after I get on the beach, I'm going to go out to eat at a nice restaurant, take my pastor out. I'm just going to kick back, and after we have that meal, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to have a little nap because that steak is going to be so good that I've taken a pastor out to eat. Hint, hint. And as after that steak and after that nap, you say, well, you know what? I got a deadline tomorrow. Should I do it? Oh, my boss will understand. How many of you work for a boss that understands? Most of you work for a boss who really wants it before they even give you the deadline. Now, aren't you glad you work for a Lord whose deadline is clear? Now, you say, no, when is it? Only he knows. That's why you got to live ready all the time. What did the Bible say in 1 Peter chapter 3? Always be ready. You know what we do? We put off that getting ready to the last minute. We put it off. Anybody here married to somebody who waits the last minute to get ready? Anybody? You can be honest. You don't get in trouble. I mean, that's the honest truth. I mean, some people, what do they do? They just kind of mosey through. I mean, they're operating on their own time frame. And what are we doing? Got to go. Hey, time's wasting. Got to get going. All right. The reality is, here's what Paul said. There's an appointed time. It's fixed by God. Don't miss sharing what God can do. Then there's a third thing he does. Because not only is he calling to repent and there's an appointed time, but he watched a varied response. He watched the different responses he got. And I want you to see them because I want to point out just a couple things to you. You'll notice that it says, so Paul, verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. In other words, he said, you know what? I've told you everything. I'm out of here. But some men joined him and believed. That's the key word, and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The Bible makes it clear that about four people at least came into a right relationship. If you're Paul, here's what you're thinking. I just talked to a whole bunch of smart people and nobody got it. And the reality is, was Paul discouraged? No one knows. We do know he kept moving, which tells you something. You get discouraged by something, don't let it take you out. Just keep moving. But two people are named, Dionysius and Damaris. And if you were to look back, not in biblical history, but if you look at the history behind Dionysius, you'd discover that his name was associated with someone who was martyred for the sake of Christ later on, which tells you something. At least four people got it. And today, we're in church, and here's my encouragement to you. You're going to meet an Epicurean this week. You're going to meet a Stoic this week. You're going to meet an idol worshiper this week. But you know who you are? You're a redeemed child of God who has in you the message of hope that changes the world. And I hope what you'll see, but some of you in this room, you're very smart. In fact, you're so smart it scares me at times. Because you're so smart, you can miss what Jesus really wants to do with you. I've watched this my entire career. Smart people who miss Jesus because they wanted to fit in. They wanted to be more a part of culture. And let me tell you something. If God gave you intelligence, he gave it to you for a reason. And that is to more rightly divide the word of truth. Be wise. Be wise. And watch what God does with you. Because he'll do amazing things. And so today, as we think about responding, we have to ask ourselves the question. What am I going to do with this? Am I going to respond to the idle babbler? Am I going to take in what he said and respond to it? Well, see, the reality is, if we look at Scripture, here's what we discover. Paul was in Athens for God's purpose, and he accomplished it. You are in Atlanta, Georgia, for God's purpose. May it be said of you and me that we accomplished his purpose. Because the Bible says, even in the book of Acts, that David, he experienced his purpose, and then he died. We all have a purpose. And what you and I need to do today is ask ourselves, am I living inside of that purpose? or am I missing that? Because you got to be ready. If you're not ready, you'll miss it. You'll miss your moment. In fact, we're going to look at that beginning August 19. What happens if you miss your moment? You've got to redirect everything about your life. But my encouragement today is, if you're thinking about where you are, it is all about Jesus. It's the key to everything. One of the things I love the most is I am not so smart that I miss Jesus. Maybe I'm just ignorant enough to realize that he is everything and can do anything he chooses to do at any point. I've watched his hand miraculously do things my entire life and how I thank God for it. Maybe you're ready for him to do that in your life as well. If that's the case, we'd love to be an encouragement to you. If you're here, maybe you've been visiting our fellowship and God's been speaking to you about becoming a part of who we are. What about reconciling the ridiculous? And that is, you're missing out on being a part of the family. You need to be a part of it. Take action on it. Watch what happens. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing way your word speaks to who we are, grabs hold of our hearts, and directs us straight to you. I pray, Lord, you take what we looked at today inside of your word and bless it in the lives of every person that's here. Help them to see how important it is that we reconcile the ridiculous, that we don't let something absurd get us off track. Our lives are more than a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Our lives are more than just passing out of track. Our lives are living for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be able to accomplish that. And help us, Lord, to stand in the truth, just like Dan Cathy did, that this is our belief. This is what we believe. And let that be lived out in our lives. And Lord, we bless you for the opportunity to be able to speak truth in our lives as we hear it from your word. Prepare us, Lord, and we'll respond to you in Christ's name. Amen.